The Bible has absolutely nothing positive to say about human sexuality. That, my friends, is a myth that both Christians, and a couple of you are like, but it's a myth that honestly many Christians and non-Christians alike believe. Many, that they buy into it. Actually, recently I heard one pastor describe the typical Christian teaching on sex this way. This is how what he said. Sex is gross, sex is dirty, sex is bad. So save it for the one you love. You know, that's like the typical Christian teaching on sex. Ooh, it's gross, it's dirty, it's horrible. So save it for the one you love your whole life long. Like, huh, that's it. And thank God, the book of Proverbs, the book of the Bible that we are working our way through as a church right now, sees things radically different. Radically different. See, Proverbs sees sex as a very complex, yet beautiful blessing from God. Complex yet beautiful blessing from God that requires wisdom in order to truly understand and enjoy. I love it that I said sex and every guy is reaching for a pen right now. That was amazing. Just, this is a brief aside, not part of the sermon, but I'm hearing the like pens go, are we ready? Oh my goodness, I did not see this coming. That's great. That's great. But really, Proverbs sees sex as a complex, beautiful blessing that requires a wisdom in order to enjoy and understand, which makes sense because that's one of the mega themes of Proverbs. One of the mega themes of Proverbs is, if you get wisdom, it'll bless you. Over the past 2 weeks, we've looked at another mega theme from Proverbs, which is, if you get wisdom, it'll protect you. And last week, you guys heard from Tim, if you get wisdom, it'll protect you from marrying the wrong kind of person or being the wrong kind of spouse. And this morning, what we're going to look at is how, if you get wisdom, it will bless you in the area of your sexuality. And we will, because Tim promised, we will look at, along with how wisdom blesses us in the area of sexuality, we'll look together at perhaps the most important decision you can ever make about your sexuality, which is who you marry. The right kind of woman in the book of Proverbs to marry. So the goal this morning as we look at Proverbs is to see God's wisdom for sex, marriage, and then relationships really in general. That's where we're going. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at verses 15 to 19, and then we'll end in Proverbs 31. That's on page 530 in the Bibles under your chair if you want to grab one of those. If you don't have a Bible, that's our gift to you. Now, as you're getting that out, I got three ground rules for this morning, okay? Three ground rules that we're all going to need to abide by. The first one is that because sex is a blessing, I will only talk about sex this morning in positive terms. I'm only going to talk about sex in positive terms, okay? We've looked at so much as a church at the dangers of sexual sin and these things, but Proverbs 5, 15 and 19 speaks about sex positively, and so one ground rule for this morning is I'm going to speak positively about it. So if I start getting negative, you just call me out. This is your opportunity. You can just yell during the sermon, okay? So no Debbie Downer preaching today. Secondly, there is erotic language in this passage. Okay, so the second ground rule is you just need to be aware that what we're going to look at is in the Bible. It may be erotic language. We'll try and keep it chill. So the next ground rule, this ain't your grandma's church, but we'd love to have her. Okay, so, and then thirdly, whether you are single, married, hope to be married, never going to be married, this applies to you. So the third ground rule is you need to keep your heart open. You need to keep your heart open. Okay. So, yeah, you can't escape this sermon. That's ground rule number three. So let's look together. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 to 19. It says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. wisdom for sexuality. Four pieces of wisdom. And the first one is that sexual passion is good. The first piece of wisdom we see from Proverbs on sex in particular is that sexual passion is a good thing. Now, you guys, maybe you've read some of Proverbs 5 before. The beginning of Proverbs 5 is that awkward conversation between a father and his son. He goes, "My son, come on in here, come downstairs, turn the video games off, we need to talk." And he basically, this I'm, of course, just kind of summarizing. And he says to him, "Look, my son, we need to have a conversation about sex." And he says, "Look, I know that you have tremendous sexual passions and desires, but please, please, please stay away from forbidden women. That is, stay away from forbidden women and bad wives." That's essentially what he tells him. And what's interesting is by the time you get to verse 15, you think what he'd say is, "Stay away from them because sex is bad." Or stay away from them, and what you need to combat all your sexual desires is an iron will. But he doesn't say it. Look at what he says in verse 15. He says, "Drink! Drink!" He says, "I want you to stay away from all these forbidden women, but I want you to drink." He says, "Drink water from your own cistern." Springs of water. The cistern and the springs, this is erotic language that depicts female sexual anticipation. And he's saying, "Look, I want you to know that your wife is for you a garden of sexual bliss, and you hers as well." This is absolutely amazing. Don't miss this. Right here in this verse, the author of Proverbs, speaking to his son, says, "The answer, my son, to all of your sexual passions and desires is sex." He says, "You were created with great sexual appetites, and they were created to be enjoyed. They were created to be for you to drink your fill of them." Yes, it's absolutely crucial that we have self-control. Yes, it's absolutely crucial to understand that the sexual passion we have, though it is good, can be used for bad purposes. But don't miss, this is straight out of the Bible. He's saying, "My son, the answer to your sexual passion is to find your greatest sexual delight in your one flesh marriage." That's it. The answer to our sexual passion is, in some sense, sex. Sexual passion is a good thing. And so the application for many of us today is not just that, yes, often we can take sex out of bounds or out of balance. It's, look, you need to leave father and mother. This is the language of Genesis. Leave father and mother. You know, grow up, become a member of a church, walk with Jesus, get a job, pursue a wife who loves Jesus, get married, and then drink your fill of sexual passion because it's a good thing. That's in the Bible. It's amazing. It's in the Bible. Sexual passion is a good thing. The second thing we see is that sexual passion is a good thing because sex itself is God's gift. Sex itself is God's gift. Look at verse 18. It says, "Let your fountain be blessed." He's saying, "My son, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth." Now, don't miss this. The father is now praying. You notice this? He's praying. He's invoking a blessing from God over his son and daughter-in-law's sexual life together. And he's praying and he's asking God for blessing. And one of the implications of that is if he's seeking God for blessing on his son's sexual life, then sex is both a good thing because it comes from God. He's the giver of it and he is the one who gives it as a blessing. Sex is a gift. It's a gift. Now, often we wonder, why in the world did God give us the gift of sex? I mean, we could procreate a lot of different ways. But it's interesting, if you go back to the earliest chapters of Genesis, God created man, it says, in his what? In his image. Created him to, in his image. Now, I'm going to have a kid soon. I'm very excited about this, in case you haven't noticed. And this child, God willing, is going to be in the image of my wife, Andrea. Okay, I'm not saying boy or girl. I just, whatever it is, I hope it looks like Andrea. You know, but when we look at this child, hopefully it will look like Andrea, and we'll be able to say, man, it's the spitting image of Andrea. And it's sort of similar. God created us in his image to look like him, to be like him, to show off to all creation what he's like. We are created to glorify God, to image out, to mirror what he's like. And interestingly, in Genesis 2, it says that it's not good that man be alone. The reason is that our God, the God of the Bible, is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's existed forever in eternal community. Therefore, we cannot show off what God is like by ourselves. We have to live in community, and one profound expression of community is marriage. And so God creates the woman out of the man, brings them together as one flesh, and they show off what God is like through both their marriage and their sexual union in particular. Their sexual union shows off, in a sense, the union and love that has existed for all eternity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So sex is a gift that shows us a little bit of what God is like in his triune nature. That's why it's a gift to us. Now, if sex is a gift, it's good, okay, first of all, because it's a gift, then there are a couple implications for sex if it's a gift. Okay, and I think these are really important. The first one is that if sex is a gift, then sex is not ultimate. It's not ultimate. If sex is a gift from God, then it follows that the giver is ultimate, that God is ultimate, and sex is a gift meant to teach us what he's like, to reflect his goodness and his character. It's not a need. It's not a need. Sex is not a need. Sex is a gift from the Creator to show us what he's like, but Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that there is in some sense, an even more or differently profound way that we can know what the Trinity is like in community. You know what it is? The body of Christ. Jesus has died to remove the barriers between us, to bring people together from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, a people from totally different socioeconomic backgrounds and totally different racial backgrounds, and he brings us together as a church, as one, and we share life together. We know one another. We exist in city groups together. We go deep in our discipleship groups together. That is a way that we can know the beautiful community that is our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So sex is a way that we see the glory and wonder of God, not the way. It's not ultimate. If it's a gift, it's not ultimate. God is. And if we can understand that, I'm not going to get negative here, but if we understand that, it's going to lead us away from the massive mistake that we often make with sex, which is we make it God. We make it ultimate. I will have it at all costs, and I will disobey him in order to have it on my terms. If sex is a gift, then sex is not ultimate. Secondly, if sex is a gift from God, another implication is that sex is for rejoicing. Look at what it says. It says, rejoice in the wife of your youth. That rejoicing, that's worship language. That's worship language. Sex is meant to be connected to our worship relationship with God. Let me explain why by talking about something maybe slightly more benign. Let's talk about food for a second, okay? You guys can all take a breath. Oh, okay, we're going to get a break from talking about sex for 1 second. Let's talk about food. Have you ever thought to, you know, stop to think, why do Christians pray before meals? Is it because we're religious and so we like to try and mess up everything and so hot food comes and we're all excited? It's like, you know what we should do right now? We should pray because everyone's hungry, everyone's excited about the food. Let's pray so that everyone gets more hungry and more frustrated and we'll pray this nice little meaningless prayer. No, that's not why we pray before meals. It's not a law to pray before meals. If you want to pray after a meal, that's great. I'm all for that. The reason we pray when we eat is not because, gosh, if I don't pray for this food, perhaps God will not bless it to my body, whatever in the world that means, and you know, I might get sick or something like that. The reason we pray before meals is because food is absolutely delicious. Food's amazing. I mean, some of you, I'm not a foodie, but I love going over to your house to eat. It's just wonderful. Some of you, you cook and it's like, oh my gosh, it's amazing. And the reason we pray before we eat is that joy that we have in food is not ultimate. It's meant to roll up into worship to God. You're supposed to eat chocolate and peanut butter together and go, God, you are amazing. Like, I love you. You know, or if you're like me, you know, it's candy corn season right now. I love those candy corn pumpkins. I do not like candy corn, but for some reason, I love the little pumpkins. Andrea bought me a whole big bag for Halloween from Target. I ate the last of them yesterday. They're amazing. They're amazing. And so you eat these, and they're not ultimate. It's meant to roll up and praise to God. Like, you created sugar and peanut butter and chocolate, and you're amazing, and you're glorious, or whatever it is for you that you love to eat or drink. We pray before it because it's not ultimate. It's meant to roll up to worship to God. It's the same thing with sex. Sex is for rejoicing. There's honestly, some of you may find this weird, I just don't think there's enough praying connected with sex. I really don't. It's meant to be connected to your relationship with God. I'm not saying, like, you know, don't get legalistic with me here. What I'm saying is sex is this amazing, joyous gift from God meant to be enjoyed between one woman, one man in the covenant of marriage, one life long. And it's for rejoicing. So let that, when you and your spouse are together and it's joyous and it's wonderful, that should roll up into worship like, God, you're amazing. Thank you. We could procreate any other way, but this, I mean, it's extraordinary. Thank you. It's meant to roll up to worship. It's supposed to reveal how good God is. So don't disconnect it from Him. And honestly, when sex isn't so good, when you and your spouse are maybe struggling to be in sync, when you have total disagreement about frequency, when it's frustrating, when it's hard, when it's difficult, it's not meant to be disconnected from your relationship to God. If you had other problems, what would you do? You'd communicate about it and you'd pray. You'd ask God, bring healing, bring redemption, bring forgiveness, bring blessing. I don't know why we just don't pray more when it comes to sex. It's for rejoicing. It's worship language. It's meant to be connected to our relationship to God. So we've seen that sexual passion is good because it's a gift. And if it's a gift, it's not ultimate. It's for rejoicing. It's part of worship, a whole life of worship. And then thirdly, and some of you are just going to get a little crazy with me on this one, but just stay with me through it. Biblical sex between a husband and a wife. I have to keep saying that. Between a husband and a wife is about quantity and quality. It's about quantity and quality. Take a look. I'm getting this from the Bible, okay? I'm not making this up. We are in verse 19. It says, a lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always with her love. Okay, well, first of all, we got to deal with the deer thing because I understand this is Pennsylvania, and some of you are like, I hunt deer. What in the world is this talking about? Okay, I get it. Just slow down for a second here. In the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, in this culture, it was very common for husbands, when they were complimenting their wives, to compare them to what was culturally considered a beautiful animal. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is actually Song of Solomon 1:9, where Solomon says to his wife, I compare you, my love, to a mare, which is what, a male or female horse? Female horse. I compare you to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, Pharaoh's chariots were all made up of male horses. So what do you think happens if you release a mare in the midst of all these chariots of male horses? They go crazy. They go nuts. All attention is on them. And Solomon is saying, that's what you're like, my love. You're so beautiful that among all of the men, they long to look and be with you, but you're with me only. You're my spouse. It's just amazing. So I understand. Some of you are like, some of you ladies are like, I'll just leave the whole comparing me to a horse thing. I get that. Like, some of you are like, I just don't find it very flattering when my husband compares me to a horse. No problem. They did. Okay? They did. And in this case, he's saying, I compare you to a graceful, what they thought of as beautiful, elegant animal, a doe. Okay, so now that we're through that, we'll see that this father is praying for their sexual life still. This is all still part of the prayer. And he's praying that they'll have both quantity and quality in their sexual life. Look at what he says. He says, let her breasts fill you, quality, at all times, quantity, with delight, quality, be intoxicated, quality, always with her love, quantity. He's praying for both quantity and for quality. Now, one has to wonder, why in the world does he pray, when he could pray so many different things for his son's sexual life with his son's spouse? Okay, let's just keep on hitting that home, spouse. Why does he pray for quantity? Well, I think he's a wise dad, and I have a couple guesses. First of all, I think he prays for quantity because he knows that sex is a thermometer that takes the temperature of a marriage relationship. Sex is kind of like a thermometer that takes the temperature of a relationship. Not always, but let me explain what I mean. I think this father knows that if his son and his daughter-in-law are experiencing a sense of quantity in their sexual life, then he's probably being romantic. He's probably loving her well. He's probably got a job paying the bills. They're not totally stressed out. He's probably taking care of the kids, loving them, blessing them in Jesus' name. He's probably leading his family in prayer and in Bible study and Bible reading. He's probably being kind to her, speaking words that build up. He knows that if he's doing that and she reciprocating, then they are likely going to be together in quantity because of it's the overflow of their intimacy together. Their general intimacy overflows in their physical intimacy. So I think that's one of the reasons he might pray for quantity. Another one is, I think quantity in our sexual relationship in marriage is safe. It protects a marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:5, Paul writes, do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It's 1 Corinthians 7:5. In a marriage relationship, the Apostle Paul knows there will be temptation. You should be together consistently. It protects you. It protects your relationship emotionally and physically. And then thirdly, I think the third and last reason that perhaps he prays for a sense of the quantity in their sexual life is because quantity may reveal their life rhythm. It just may reveal their life rhythm. So often, perhaps the reason that couples struggle to be together as much as they would like to is because they struggle to get their life in order. Schedule just happens to you. The schedule controls you rather than you controlling the schedule. And he knows, if I'm praying that they'll be together and they're together a lot, that probably means they're making room for time for just the two of them, where the books go away, the TV turns off, everyone else is pushed out of the way for a little while, and they're able to just focus on one another. They have date night. They spend time talking. You have to make space for this sort of thing. I think those may be some reasons this wise father is praying for quantity. And then, of course, he prays for quality with this term intoxicating. This is amazing. He prays, my son, I pray that your sexual life with your spouse will be intoxicating. Now, this Hebrew word, for those of you Westminster students who are my Hebrew scholars, okay, this term here is used in other places in the Old Testament to describe a man who is stumbling in a drunken stupor. And I think what the image here is I want you to be intoxicated with one another. I want your sexual life together to be so joyous that it's like it just blows you away. It's amazing. Now, I want to stop here for a moment, because we've seen that sexual passion is good. It's a gift from God. Biblically, it's meant to be enjoyed in a qualitative and quantitative way. And honestly, if you're here and you're married and you have a pulse, you're probably looking at this passage and just saying, our life is not like that. Our sexual life is not like that. And the single people in this room don't understand a word I'm saying right now. You know, their idea of, we're going to get married, and then we're going to read the Bible together, and then we're going to be naked, and then we're going to read the Bible together, and then we're going to be naked, and it's just going to be on repeat forever. And it's like, you will have to get a job, okay? You know, it's just, it's not how it works, okay? I know not all of you single people are in that boat, but for those of you who are here and you're married, you're looking at a passage like this and go, this does not describe my life with my wife or husband. What in the world do we do? And I know, honestly, this can be one of the hardest things to talk about with others or as a married couple, because in our culture, there's so much shame on it. You know, we'll talk about anything, but gosh, I don't want to talk about my sexual life with my wife or my money. Those seem to be the two things where it's like, oof, I don't think we can talk about that in my discipleship group or my city group. There can be a lot of shame associated with this sort of thing. And I just want to give you two words of encouragement. If you're looking at this passage and going, our life together is not like this. The first one is that most, not all, most of the time when I meet with a couple and we talk about challenges in their sexual life, almost all the time, but not always, those challenges in the bedroom are the overflow of challenges outside the bedroom. It's not typically just a physical issue. The issue is typically something far deeper than that, more challenging than that, and it requires really some challenging communication. If you and your spouse find yourself in this place, you're going to need to have some long and at times challenging, because our pride gets in the way, conversations about why are we not on the same page? What do you? Is it something I'm doing? Is it something you're doing? Just stay humble, ask a question, and just let them respond. Don't interrupt. Don't blame shift. Just talk. Just talk. This is going to take communication. And honestly, it may mean this is going to take communication that you can't do by yourself. You're going to need to bring your city group leader into it, a pastor into it. You may need to talk to us. We may need to get you involved in biblical counseling. We can do that. Your sex is worth it. All of this stuff, I mean, your sexual life with your spouse is a fluid concept. You need to communicate, and you may need a third party to help you communicate. There's nothing to be ashamed about. That's my first word of encouragement. Most of these issues are issues outside of the bedroom, and as you continue to grow in the image of Christ, repent of sin, communicate, you can grow. The second thing I'd say is that there are times where in a relationship, when you're out of sync sexually, it is physical. And my encouragement would be to you that this is the easiest type of challenge to fix. The deeper issues, I mean, honestly, there are times where the problem outside the bedroom is one of you has been the victim of abuse. One of you has had maybe a past of tremendous sexual sin, and those things need to be worked through with a pastor or biblical counselor. I mean, that's much more challenging than at times it's just a physical issue that you need to talk about. Or maybe I'd recommend there are a few, I think, excellent Christian books written on the subject of sex, just focused on that reality. A couple of them I'd encourage you to get. You can write these down. One is a Celebration of Sex. That's a Celebration of Sex by Douglas Rosenaw. Don't worry if you're writing this down. No one's looking over you like, huh? He's writing this down? No one cares. They're all thinking about themselves anyway. Secondly... You know it's true. Like half of you, you looked in the mirror. Gosh, what's everyone going to think of this shirt today? Nothing. They're thinking about their shirt. It's like no one cares. So you can just write this stuff down. Secondly is Sexual Intimacy in Marriage. Sexual Intimacy in Marriage by William Cutrer. And then the last one is Intended for Pleasure by Ed Wheat. Intended for Pleasure by Ed Wheat. I'd encourage you. Talk with a pastor, talk with a city group leader, get these books. Your sexual life is worth it. It's nothing to be ashamed of. It's supposed to be part of your one flesh union with your spouse. You can work through whatever the challenges are. Jesus is bigger than whatever it is. Now, lastly, we close. I promised we'd get here. fourth thing that Proverbs tells us about sex is that sex is a gift from a greater gift. Sex is a gift of a greater gift. And what I mean is that if you look at verse 15, all these verses, it has an overtone of singularity to it. Let them, verse 15, be for yourself alone. It's talking about the marriage. Verse 17, rejoice with the wife, one of them, of your youth. Verse 18, we see, or that's in verse 18. Verse 17, let them be for yourself. Verse 15, your own cistern. These are all, this is all language of singularity. He's saying, look, sex does not exist in a vacuum. Sex is part of a one flesh covenant of marriage. And one of the best, biggest, greatest decisions you can make about your sexual life is one, whoa, I almost broke that. One is who you marry, and two, the kind of spouse you're seeking to be. The most important decision you can make is the kind of spouse you're seeking to be or seeking to pursue. So let's look together at Proverbs chapter 31, because if you've read any of Proverbs together, you can flip it. Proverbs 31 is the last chapter in the book. If you have read Proverbs, you know the father is deeply concerned about who we marry. There's this myth out there, I've perpetuated myself in counseling sometimes, that, hey, just marry anyone who loves Jesus, and, you know, it'll work out. It's all work. And you know what? I get the wisdom behind that. Proverbs does not say that. In Proverbs, he is just again and again, no. This is the type of woman, my son, you want to marry. No. This is the type of woman. And the whole book, as if one big enough deal, the whole book in Proverbs 31 consummates with this one chapter. And he says, this, my son, is the kind of woman you want to marry, or the kind of spouse you want to become if you're already married. So this applies to all of us. So let's take a look at this magnum opus on the kind of spouse we want to pursue or be. Verse 11 says, an excellent wife, who can find? She is more precious than jewels. He's essentially saying, look, my son, finding a woman like this is not easy. So pray. And when you find her, treasure her. If you're married to a wife that isn't excellent, treasure her too, because that's what Jesus does for his unlovely spouse. Treasure. You are Jesus' unlovely spouse, and so am I, and yet he treasures us. This is the call to all of us. Verse 12. Why is she so precious? Here we go. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. I swear this verse is the exact description of my wife. She is the most trustworthy human being I know on the planet. And when it says that she does him good and not harm all the days of her life, I'm constantly blown away. Andrea's not up here right now. She's taking care of the kids, because she's always just looking to the good of other people. She's always thinking, how can I bless Matt? Is this good for Matt? Does this fit for Matt? Is this good for him? And I mean, it's so it's amazing being married to someone like that. And Proverbs is saying, that's the kind of person you either want to pursue, or if you're married, that's the person you want to be, no matter how they respond. Some of you are like, I'm not doing that. I'm married to a total jerk. So is Jesus, and he does this sort of thing. He seeks our good, so we can too. He pursues an unlovely spouse. He goes on, she seeks wool and flax and works with willing or happy hands. So she works hard and has a great attitude about it. That was really convicting to me, because I always work hard. I just don't usually have a good attitude about it. And I was like, oh, good spouses are supposed to do both. So let's move on. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it's yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it with the fruit of her hands and plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. Yeah, no kidding. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. This is describing two different kinds of work. Entrepreneurial, exciting work, and some really down-to-earth kind of, not demeaning, but just menial, everyday work. This is something important in a spouse. They work hard, but they're also humble. She works hard at exciting work and not so exciting work. as spouses, we want to be the kind of people that work hard, both in exciting work. You know, some of you got an exciting career. It's awesome. You love doing that. And you come home, you're like, I don't want to work at this. Do dishes. You know what I've been doing all day? I've been curing cancer or whatever it is that all of you medical people do. I just tend to lump it all together. But, you know, it's like awesome. You're like, I repaired a heart today. Wonderful. Do a dish and you'll be an amazing spouse. So you just put those together. You know, it's like, great. So he's saying a good spouse, as you're pursuing being one, is one who works hard and is also humble. The flip side of that is steer clear of either lazy or proud people. They're very challenging to be married to. If you're already married to one, love your unlovely spouse as Christ loves the church. She opens her hand to the poor, as if she's not busy enough, and reaches out her hands to the needy, so she's not too busy for compassion. If you can, choose a compassionate spouse over a harsh one. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purpose. That can't be right. What's it say? Purple. Thank you. I have a typo right here. I was like, purpose, please. Fine linen and purple. Purple that day is like expensive stuff. She works hard, but she looks good. Gentlemen, watch your hygiene. For goodness sake, that's essentially what this is saying. She works hard, but then she also bathes afterwards and puts on fine purple. So gentlemen, ladies, work hard and shower. They're all good. Okay. Half the college guys are like, I'm with that. I got it. Because you guys know you've been on, if you've been in a college men's dorm before, that floor, it's like you walk in, you're like, oh my gosh, something died in here. No, just hygiene died, nothing else. You know, it's rough. And it's saying, hey, man, this sets her apart. And then it says, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time ahead. See that? Her husband is known at the gates among the elders. He is thought of as awesome in many senses because of man, that's just something I want so much to be a cause of blessing and not embarrassment for my wife. I want Andrew to be able to look at me and go, I'm proud to be married to him, not like, gosh, I'm kind of embarrassed by him half the time. You know, and I know she's embarrassed by me half the time, but at least, like, let's even it out, you know? So let that be something that you strive toward, to give your sin to Jesus, receive forgiveness, grow in godliness, so that you can be a cause for your spouse glorying in you. Man, that would be amazing. And now we get the foundation for it all. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the way of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Gentlemen, you getting that? He praises her. Okay. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Guys, don't let today go by without saying that to your spouse. Ladies, same thing. And then it says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. This woman is just pleasant to be around. She's nice to be around, and it all flows out of her love for Jesus. It all flows out of the fact that she fears the Lord. You know, maybe my favorite description of relationships in general, but marriage in particular, comes from Philippians 2. Because marriage, relationships, sexuality, it all flows out of the gospel. Listen to this call from Paul to the Philippians. This is Philippians 2. Just listen for a moment. It says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. That sounds like an amazing relationship. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That would be an amazing relationship. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Imagine if your marriage looked like that, or just your relationships in general. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. This is a supernatural kind of relationship. And the reason we know it's supernatural is the next verse. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is Jesus is the one who has bled for us, who has died for us, who seeks us though we're unlovely, who loves us though we do not at times love him in return. He is faithful when we are faithless. He has given it all. He has died the death we deserve to die after living the life we couldn't live. And for all of us, no matter where we find ourselves in relationships, all of them flow out of our relationship to Christ. They all flow out of the gospel. So if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, you don't need sex. It's not ultimate. You don't need to bring Jesus in to bless your sexual life. You need to give Jesus your whole life. You need to give him your sin, receive his forgiveness, be born again. And next week, we'd love to baptize you. If you're here and you're single, you don't need a spouse. You need to find your greatest and most deep identity in Christ, who has loved you and died for you. And that will give you the strength to repent of sin and become a more marriageable person. It will also give you the strength to wait for a person that does love Jesus and honor you. If you're married, this sort of security that comes from knowing that your sin has been forgiven and wiped clean through the cross of Christ, it's what gives you the strength to apologize, to ask for forgiveness, to seek reconciliation, to love someone when they're unlovely, to communicate about things in your sexual life that make you really uncomfortable. It all flows out of, I'm an adopted child of God through Jesus Christ. Why would I be afraid to communicate to the person that I'm married to? I'm secure in Christ. I'm forgiven in Christ. I'm loved in Christ. So I can serve this person even if they don't serve me. I can love this person even if they're unlovely. Now that's a little bit different for you single folks. I'm not saying, well, now you should go rush to marry someone who doesn't love Jesus, who is harsh with you, who isn't compassionate, who you just don't see this Proverbs 31 reality. But you know what? When you get married, you realize, man, I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're sinning more together. It's like multiplication. The hope is in the gospel. We receive forgiveness, we can extend forgiveness. We receive love, we can extend love. We've been pursued by Christ, we can pursue our spouse. We've been made one with Christ so we can seek oneness in our sexual life through maybe it's counseling, communication, Bible study, prayer. We don't have to be afraid. So my prayer for all of us is we'd be so inspired by this God-entranced vision of sexuality that it would lead us to rejoicing, repenting, communication, enjoyment, marriage. I'm praying for some of you single folks. It's like, all right, let's get to it. Let's pursue a man, pursue a woman, love each other, get married. Then, you know, I'm praying all that for you. I mean, honestly, I know you guys probably love the party scene or whatever, but there are more single people around you right now than there probably are going to be at any one bar you go to, and many of them love Jesus. So let's get to work. Okay? Single ladies, you're welcome. No, it is what it is. So as we close and we continue in worship, here's what I want to encourage you with. Whatever the Holy Spirit's doing in your heart, do not quench it, open yourself to it. Whether it's repentance, rejoicing, whatever, grace. And for all of us, if your hope is in Christ, I want you to feast on his grace because it's grace that we need. We're all sexual sinners. It's grace that we need. So we have communion here, two tables in front, two in the back. If you're a Christian who's given their sin to Jesus, received his grace, if you're not living in ongoing unrepentant sin, but you're giving him your sin, anytime during the next three songs, tear off a piece of bread, dip in the cup, take and remember his grace. All your relationships overflow from there. Will you stand with me? We'll pray. We'll continue in worship.